about the law. And Jesus plainly says, I did not come to destroy or to abolish the law, but I have come to fulfill the law. So really, it kind of begs the question, what does he mean by fulfill the law? What does he mean by that? That's really important that we understand that. So I think, you know, there's a rule in studying the Bible. It's called let Scripture interpret Scripture. So up until this point, the gospel writer Matthew has used the idea of fulfill several times along the way. And if you want, you can turn there and just take a quick perusal of how he's, to this point, used the word fulfill. Matthew 1:22 says this, so all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. So here they're talking about Jesus, the virgin birth was a fulfillment of something that was prophesied hundreds of years earlier by the prophet, I think Isaiah, about a virgin birth. Okay? So that's what he means by fulfilled. It was something that was spoken of, alluded to way earlier, and now, in Jesus' birth, it is being fulfilled. Matthew 2:4-6. When Herod the king heard this, talking about his interaction with the Magi, that they were looking for someone who was born king of the Jews because they saw his star. When he heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Again, the idea is fulfillment of something that God spoke about literally hundreds of years earlier through the voice of the prophets. Matthew 2:15. And was there, 14. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I call my son. So the point I'm making here is this. When it says it was fulfilled, he's saying that this, Jesus and his arrival, is a fulfillment of something that God spoke about hundreds of years before through the prophets. And now it is coming to pass. Okay? So, in essence, when Jesus talks about, I did not come to destroy the law or the prophets, I didn't come to destroy, but I came to fulfill. Basically, what he's saying is, all that the law and all that the prophets spoke of, they were all basically pointing to me. And now that I'm here to fulfill all of the things that they were pointing to years and years earlier. This wasn't just a willy-nilly plan that Jesus arrived on the scene to save mankind. Okay? This was a plan that was birthed in the heart of God, actually even before the fall. But for years in advance, God was foreshadowing. God was showing the people way in advance. Now they misunderstood. When the Messiah finally came, he did things, and the fact that he was crucified on a cross, they weren't expecting that. But the point is God was you know, telling them way in advance. And so when Jesus came, he was fulfilling what the law and the prophets were pointing to years and years in advance. And so a lot of times we think of prophecy as like words that are spoken, thus saith the Lord, and they predict something that's going to happen in the future. But it says here that the law and the prophets, the law itself actually pointed to Jesus Christ. The sacrifices, I preached a sermon on this several months ago. All the sacrifices in the tabernacle and in the temple, the peace offering, the trespass offering, the, you know, all of those sacrifices, all of them were pointing to something more significant than just that sacrifice. They were all pointing to Jesus Christ. Right? What did John the Baptist say when Jesus first arrived? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. All of the Old Testament, all of the prophets, all of the law, all of it was pointing to Christ. So in essence, when Jesus is saying, I didn't come to do away with them or abolish the law of the prophets, I've come to fulfill them, it's kind of like the same thing that Luke said at the end of his gospel when he wrote this. Basically, after Jesus rose from the dead, and at first the apostles and the disciples are, they're not believing that he's truly alive, and then he showed himself to them and proved to them that it was really him. And then he says this, verse 44 of chapter 24, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, there's that word fulfilled again, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. The point I'm making is Jesus is a fulfillment of all of the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, the writings of Moses. And so he's not coming to undo God's law in any way. He's the fulfillment. This, it was all pointing toward him. Okay, and when he arrived, he was the fulfillment of it. So it's important for us to understand that. And so now Jesus goes on and he starts kind of unpacking the law as they would have understood it in their day. Now, part of what he does, basically, he in chapter 5 here, he goes through and he mentions six teachings of the law that were prevalent in Jesus' day. So he's kind of addressing their understanding. Some of it is actual, like, Old Testament scripture. Some of what he's kind of addressing is the traditional, like, interpretations of that teaching. It's not actually the law in the Old Testament. It's more like some of the extra stuff that was added to it over time, which human beings tend to do, okay? And so he starts going through, and there's six things that he addresses, again, with the idea is he's going to now start expounding and explaining God's law truthfully to them. And I'm not going to take the time to go through all of them, but you can see them in chapter 5 there. He goes through, and in verse 21... he says, well, this is the same statement, and it happens six times in chapter 5. You have heard that it was said of those of old, and then he tells them a common teaching of the day, but I say to you, and then he basically accurately explains what truly God's law was intended to communicate. Okay, so he goes through, and there's six of these. Number one was murder. Verse 21, you've heard it said in, to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever's angry with his brother without a cause will be in danger of the judgment. So he starts talking about murder. Then in verse 27, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Verse 31. Moreover, it's been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, that for any reason, except sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Next one is regarding oaths and promises. Again, you've heard that it was said, verse 33, it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven nor by earth. Verse 38, You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. Verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. By the way, there's no verse in the Old Testament that says that. The first part is like God's law. Love your neighbor. The second part was basically a common extrapolation of the law and a common teaching of the day, meaning, oh, so we should love our enemy and we should hate our enemies. Part of it was God's law, and part of it was some oral tradition that Jesus is correcting. But I say to you, love your enemies and bless those who curse you. So I'm not going to go through all of these six. I'm just going to comment on two of these just to make the point. So Jesus is bringing clarity to their understanding of the law. And here's the big idea here. God is always interested in heartfelt obedience, not simply outward conformity to the rule. See, most people that are standing here listening to Jesus, they can all say, oh yeah, the first one, you know, thou shalt not murder. Most people, not everyone, but most people can say, oh yeah, I've done that. I haven't murdered anybody. Right? But that misses the original intent of what God was trying to communicate. Yes, he doesn't want us to kill one another as human beings, but it's far deeper than that. It's far more, it's a heart issue. And Jesus gets right to the heart of the people that are listening to him when he starts explaining and expounding the law. Yeah, it's good that you haven't murdered anybody today, but that's not enough. God doesn't want us to hate other people. He doesn't want us to be angry without a cause. He doesn't want us to say harsh things. You raka, verse 25, you got rakas in your head, or whatever might be said. You fool. You know, that kind of outburst of anger is not God's will for us. That's not God's best for us. That's not the way he wants us to live. So yeah, great. You haven't murdered anybody today. But the standard's much, much more, much higher than that. Great, you haven't cheated on your spouse today. Excellent. But if you, Jesus said, if you look at a woman to lust, you've committed adultery. And then he goes on and gives this, just this exaggerated type of speech that if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, cast it from you. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. You know, so again, he's dealing with the heart. He's dealing with the heart, and a heart of obedience and a heart loving God. That has always been God's intent, by the way. It's not just that when Jesus came, that became the standard. That was always God's intent. It was always his intent. And I have a whole list here. I'm not going to take the time to read it, but I have a whole list here of Old Testament prophets that are based. I'm just going to read one of them, just so you can catch what I'm saying. This has always been God's intent, and God rebukes people when all they're doing is the outward rules, and they think that they're doing what they're supposed to do, and they're pretty happy with themselves because they're doing outwardly what they should do, and God tells them over and over and over, I don't want that. It's way more significant than that. Let me just read an example. Isaiah 1. Listen to the Lord's words, you leaders of Sodom. Be patient to our God's rebuke, people of Gomorrah. Of what importance to me are your many sacrifices, says the Lord? I'm stuffed with burnt offerings of rams and the fat from steers. This is obviously a modern translation. The blood of bulls, lambs, and goats, I do not want. When you enter my presence, do you actually think I want this? Animals trampling around on my courtyards? Do not bring any more meaningless offerings. I consider your incense detestable. You observe new moon festivals, Sabbaths, and convocations, but I cannot tolerate sin-stained celebrations. I hate your new moon festivals and assemblies. They are a burden that I'm tired of carrying. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I look the other way. When you offer your many prayers, I do not listen because your hands are covered with blood. Wash, cleanse yourself. Remove your sinful deeds from my sight. Stop sinning. Listen to what is right. Promote justice. Give the oppressed reason to celebrate. Take up the cause of the orphan. Defend the rights of the widows. That's Isaiah 1. I have other examples of this where basically God is saying, listen, all of your religious celebrations and your observances and your, you know, doing this and doing that outwardly, kind of according to the way I prescribed it, yes, but your heart is not in it. Don't you see? You're not really loving me. You're not really loving your neighbor. You're just going through the motions. God hates going through the motions. Can I just put it that way? He really does. He hates when we simply go through the motions. And let me just say this, as human beings, we all tend to go through the motions. You let go of this steering wheel, it's going to tend to just, we all have a propensity to do this. So this Sermon on the Mount, it really cuts through so much stuff, getting right at the heart issue of real, genuine, heartfelt love and obedience to God. So he's not interested in simply us going through the motions. A couple examples, like I said, for time's sake. So the one, look at the one on oaths, verse 33. You've heard it said of those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. That verse that Jesus is quoting, kind of a common teaching of the day, does take two Old Testament scriptures, kind of glue them together. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven nor by God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Basically, what Jesus is addressing is they had all these common little loopholes that they would, they would say these vows and promises. It was the equivalent of basically when little kids are like, they're promising something to one another. I promise. Well, how do you know? I've heard my kids do this, by the way. It's like, well, how do you know you're going to do it? I promise. Cross my heart and hope to die. Meanwhile, behind their back, they're crossing their fingers. You've seen this, right? As if crossing their fingers lets them off the hook from what they just said out of their mouth. That's what Jesus is basically addressing here. The idea that under the guise of religious mumbo jumbo, people have found ways to not actually just keep their word. Let your yes be yes, let your no be no. Whatever's more than that's from the evil one. So Jesus is talking about genuine, real honesty and truth telling. That's really what he's getting at. That's what God's original law was all about. He wanted us to be truthful with him and with one another. But we as human beings are master deceivers and tell half-truths and, you know, don't follow through on our promise and our word. And so, again, that's what Jesus is getting at. The last one here, love your enemies. You've heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. So, again, this is God's original intent and original standard. He never intended that we should love our neighbors, our friends, and hate our enemies. Expounding truthfully what God's intent was all along, and that is that human beings, we would love all people, even our enemies. Someone said it this way. To return evil for good is devilish. To return good for good is simply human. To return good for evil is truly divine. That's what God calls us to. That's the standard. To literally love our enemies. And notice in this, a lot of us like let ourselves off the hook in this way. Like we have somebody that we have a problem with and we feel like they've done us wrong in some way. We, in our mind, basically are like, you know what? Hey, I'm not hurting him. I'm not hurting them back. And we pretty much think, well, we're pretty good. We're not hurting them back. We're not trying to destroy their life. We're not talking bad about them behind their back. But I want you to see the standard here. It's not just stay away from doing negative things to your enemy. It's actually being proactive to bless them, to do good to them, to pray for them, to love them. That's the standard. You know, if you think about it, you know, and we're going to talk about this at the end, sheep and the goats. You know, people could say, well, Lord, when did we see you and not visit you in prison? When did we see you hungry? So in essence, they could be like, well, we never did anything bad to you. But the standard isn't not to do bad to someone else. The standard is to do good to them. Right? Like, that's what we're called to do. That, again, is that's God's intent. That's God's wish. That we as his people would be completely different than the world in this. To love our enemies, to bless those who curse you, to do good to those who hate you, and to pray for those who spitefully use you. That's divine. But that's the standard. Look what Jesus says at the end of this. The end of chapter 5. Therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. God's standard for you and for me is perfection. Perfection. Well, Mike, are you saying we got to, live up to some impossible standard to get to heaven? No, that's not what I just said. I started my sermon by saying everything God expects of us, he knows we can't do it in our own strength. But I don't want to lower their standard. That's the standard, perfection. Okay? That is the standard. And two things. It causes us to constantly be leaning into Jesus, saying, Lord, I need your help. Because that's always going to be kind of above and beyond where we're at. But let's not lower the standard. Let's not lower the ideal. That is the standard. Be ye perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. There's nothing divine about being good to your friends. Pagans do that. You did that as an unbeliever. And if you weren't a very good friend, you just lost friends over time. Okay? But seriously, it's easy to be kind and be a friend to your friends. To love people that mistreat you? Now we're actually having to need Jesus' help, and we're actually displaying what it means to be like someone in the kingdom of God. Okay? To truly be his child. Says here in verse 20, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. That's what Jesus said. Okay? Again, can't do it in our own strength. I'm not saying that. But let's not lower their standards. So the other thing regarding this heartfelt obedience that God is after. And then he goes on in chapter 6 and he says three areas that this shows that we actually are getting this idea of heartfelt obedience. And he talks about charitable deeds, he talks about prayer, and he talks about fasting. And this is where he's comparing and contrasting like what's expected of the followers of Jesus and the way the Pharisees and the scribes and the Pharisees of the day were doing it. And that is, they were very much motivated by how they looked to other people. Okay? This is another thing that you and I, in 2019, this is something that we struggle with. This is something that we deal with. Okay? Jesus said, when you do a charitable deed, you know, don't do it to be seen before by men. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. When you pray, you should not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogue and on the corner of the street, that they may be seen by men. A reward. Same thing with fasting. We don't do it to impress other people. We do it out of love for God. We do it out of cultivating heartfelt obedience toward Him. I'll tell myself here for a minute. How does this work out in everyday life? Well, not too long ago, I had an incident with one of my... So I don't have to, like... I'll just give you a hint. It was an interaction with me and one of my children. And I'm not going to tell you who it was. I'll just give you the one hint. It was one of the boys. Okay? Judy's off the hook. Okay? It wasn't with me and her. But there was an incident where one of my boys, they were supposed to go to this event. And it was a church event. And I told him about it, and I wanted him to go, and I thought it would be good for him to go. And he said, yeah, sure, Dad, I'll go. So he ended up arriving late. And afterwards, I was kind of miffed by it. I was kind of upset. And I'm like, and I kind of gave him a little bit of a guilt trip. Like, hey, you know, how come you were so late? Sorry, Dad. I had other things going on. Hey, at least I went, he said. And then I kicked into more guilt mode. Yeah, you went. But, you know, if it was really important to you, those other things, you could have done them later. You could have taken care of that stuff beforehand. If it was really a priority to you, you would have been there on time. And so I'm kind of giving him this guilt trip. And somehow along the way, I think I might have said, yeah, and it you know, it kind of makes me look stupid too. Boy, he had me then. He said, so Dad, so this is all about you looking good, because there's a lot of church people there, and they're all looking at you, and so at the end of the day, me getting there on time is about you looking good. And so then I kicked back into guilt trip mode. I said, if it was really a priority, where are your priorities? You know, you can sleep another day. And so, but at the end of the day, I realized, checkmate. You know, he was right. And I had to apologize to him. I had to repent to him. And he still should have been there on time. Don't get me wrong. No doubt about it. Should have been there on time. No, the reason he wasn't is because it wasn't that high of a priority for him. No doubt. Everything I said was right. But at the end of the day, my motive was somewhat selfish in that I was concerned in how it made me look as a parent. So, again, we should look at the Sermon on the Mount, and there, you know, but please don't read this and say, oh yeah, been there, done, I know, I all this stuff, got it all down. This isn't just about like understanding the Sermon on the Mount. This is like letting this like affect the way we live. Amen? It really is. So Jesus is all about heartfelt obedience to God. Super, super important. God does not want our religion to simply be outward conformity to a bunch of rules, being more concerned with how we look publicly and in the eyes of other people. All of these things, that is not at the heart of what it means to be a follower of Jesus and to be His child. It's about genuine, heartfelt love for God. We don't want to just keep some standard that's kind of attainable and doable. We really want to let God rule and reign in our hearts. We really want to do what we do, not to impress other people. And let me just end by this sermon. The end of the Sermon on the Mount. I said this last week. And that is, if you look at the audience, in the beginning of chapter 5, you know, it says, seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he had seated his disciple, when he was seated, his disciples came to him, and then he starts teaching. So I pictured this in the beginning. It was this small group of disciples that were talking to Jesus on this mountainside, but they were out in public. And over time, this is probably like a 3-day teaching conference for Jesus, by the way. This is a long period of time. But over time, I could just envision the crowd getting bigger and bigger and swelling. And they were probably a huge crowd by the time he was done. By the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is basically warning, where he begins talking very intimately to his disciples about the kingdom of heaven and the ethics in the kingdom. At the end, he gives these warnings, because I think there's probably a whole lot of people there that, because they're on the hillside listening to Jesus, think, oh yeah, I'm in too. And he gives 4 really sober warnings at the end. He says this in chapter 7, verse 13. He says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. There are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. So at the end of his sermon, he basically gives four warnings. He talks about 2 ways or 2 gates. Then he talks about 2 trees. Then he talks about 2 claims. And then he talks about 2 builders. And in all of these really sober warnings, it's a warning to those that think they're kind of inside in the family and in the kingdom just because they're hearing Jesus teaching. And he says, no, it's more than just hearing my teaching. It's actually about doing what I say to do. listen to how stern this warning is. Listen to how sober this is. And I just say this with all fear and trembling as I say this. I mean, there are going to be people on Judgment Day that think they are right with God. And they're not. So that's why this is like seriously, critically important that we take Jesus and take his word seriously. Verse 21, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine. Now remember, he's talking to a big crowd right now. It's not just the disciples. There's a big crowd at the end of the, by the probably 3 days are over. Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them, they will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rains descended, floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. The end of this sermon, Jesus gives 4 really stern warnings to people, thinking they're probably on the inside of this because they're hearing Jesus teaching and they're sitting among the big crowd, yet they're not truly on the inside. Bob was talking a lot about in Sunday school and during our communion today, the idea, the importance of actually being converted, of actually being born again. Critically, critically important. There are people that probably, well, John Wesley, his own testimony in how he became a Christian, he actually went on a missions trip from England to the United States, and on the trip he realized he himself was not a Christian. He said, I went to convert the heathen, and I wondered who was going to convert me. Okay? So we can do all kinds of stuff Christian activities, and you know, I don't do some of those bad habits anymore. I don't smoke. I don't chew. I don't run with those that do. Now I got a whole bunch of nice new friends that go to church, and they're nice people. They're moral. They're upstanding. They make me feel good. They love me. But it's possible that somebody's in the multitude and in the crowd, but they really haven't surrendered to Jesus Christ. So I would be doing us all a disservice if we don't take Jesus' warning seriously. We really need to take it seriously. We really do. You know, Peter said it this way: make your election and calling sure. Make sure you really are born again and you've fully trusted and surrendered to Jesus Christ. Paul said it this way to the Corinthians: examine yourself whether you're really in the faith. You know, so it's appropriate to do that, to really, really, really be certain that we are His. Amen.